Good morning. It's strange to be here in this church with cardboard cutouts of people, and I confess that some of them are so real I just want to look at them as I do my sermon this morning, but I'll resist that temptation. Instead, I will look at the screen and share with you the story that we've talked about a lot this morning. I really appreciate the songs, and Abby, your children's time was just absolutely perfect. And we'll continue to ask this question: why are you so surprised? Why am I so surprised that my PowerPoint won't come on when I say share screen? All right, so we'll get going here. I've really appreciated Sean's sermons on Acts. They've just been fantastic. And I so appreciate the ways in which he's brought the book of Acts to life in a really new way. And the story in the first couple of chapters is how the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit, how they figure out how they're going to be the church and start growing within themselves in terms of their relationships. And now in this chapter, we're beginning to look at how the church begins to interact with the rest of the world. And one of the things that happens is that people in Jerusalem are surprised. And surprise happens when things occur which you don't expect. It turns out that the way that we as human beings live our lives is by expectations. We plan ahead, we say something, we do something, and we expect that other people are going to respond within a range of options. And when they do, we're not surprised. When something happens that is outside that range of options, then surprise is often the feeling that we have in ourselves. And the question that Peter asked people is, why are you so surprised by what happens to this? Because, like, this is just normal for us. And so why are you so surprised? Now, when I was a kid, a little kid, I was born in Austria and lived in Germany after my adopted father married my mother and adopted us. And for me, fun at that point in my life was playing with my friends, going outside and playing, whether it was hot or cold, and sometimes even in the rain, or having people come over and play board games or read books. But my very, very favorite thing of all to do was to listen to the radio. Now, that's what radio looked like a long time ago. And I would sit in front of the radio and I would listen to some of my favorite shows like Roy Rogers and Flash Gordon. And my all-time favorite was Superman. And I would sit there and I would have inside my head pictures of what this must look like. And it was amazing. It was so much fun. When I was seven, my father got transferred from Heidelberg, Germany to Fort Sheridan, Illinois, which is just north of Chicago. And we went there and we actually drove from New Jersey all the way across the country and got to this place in Illinois and walked up, and I still remember the apartment. It was 641 F Street, and it was exciting. And I had these expectations about what things would look like and be like because this was a brand new country for me. And we walked into our new apartment and looked around. Everything looked pretty much like an apartment did, except that there was this box on the table and there was some glass on the front of it. And there were these pipes that were sticking out of the glass, and I had no idea what that was because I had never seen a television before. Now, that may not look like a television that you've seen before, but that's what television looked like back a long time ago. And my father turned it on, and it took about 2 minutes for it to warm up, and there was crackling, and it was black and white. And then there was something on the screen where they were selling something, and I didn't quite know what it was, but I followed it. And then all of a sudden, I heard, "Look, up in the sky, it's a bird, it's a plane, no, it's Superman!" And oh my goodness, my favorite radio show was here, and there was this little man who was flying across the screen. And literally, this is what I did. I went up to that television, and I tried to look where he would come flying out of because I thought he was real. I didn't know the difference between imaginary and real when it came to seeing things, because up until then, I'd only seen things in my mind's eye. And now I could see it with my real eyes, and I was hooked. Now, my family, we watched television all the time. We watched it while we ate. We watched it while we did stuff. Sunday nights, we would have Jiffy Pop popcorn, and we'd watch Walt Disney, and we watched Lassie. And then as I got older, there were other things I watched, but man, I loved television. And then I loved the movies, and yeah, it was just absolutely awesome. Because I knew what to expect. Now, there's a man named E.B. White, and he is a children's author, was a children's author. He wrote some of my favorite books, one of which is The Trumpet of the Swan. I'm actually reading it right now again. And last night when Connie and Elliot and I were at a park, and we were sitting there, and I was reading, and I just had to read this out loud. So I read part of it to Elliot, and I was laughing so hard, I couldn't stop because I could just see this in my mind's eye. I've never wanted to watch a movie or a video of The Trumpet of the Swan because I have this image in my head, and I don't want to be surprised by something else. I really like this. Now, E.B. White, when he first saw television, had a different response. And what he said was that a day would come when a picture of a closing door would take the place of a closing door. That the videos that we watched would eventually become so real that we couldn't distinguish them between what real doors look like and what an image looks like. And to a certain extent, I think there's a fair amount of truth in that. Now, I've lived my life by images. I really like seeing things. And one year, I took a trip out with my family to the Grand Canyon. Now, I had read about the Grand Canyon, and I had seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, and I kind of knew what to expect. But when the Grand Canyon came there, I was blown away. The reality of the Grand Canyon could not be captured by pictures or by words in a book or by descriptions that people gave to me. There was no way that I could be prepared to know how awesome this thing called the Grand Canyon was. It was just one of the most amazing moments of my life. And that brings us to chapter 3. So in chapter 3, we have the story that you've already heard about Peter and John walking to pray at the temple about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they encountered this man, and you know the story. I'm not going to talk about it again. He leaps and he praises God, and there's wonderful things that happen, and it's not expected. And the response of the people was surprise, because like healing just doesn't happen. This man's been lame his entire life, and they're not ready for this, and so surprise happens to them, and. When surprise happens, well, sometimes people accept it and sometimes people don't accept it. Now, the disciples, when they first encountered Jesus back in the Gospels, surprise was one of the things that happened to some of them as well. And when they encountered Jesus after the resurrection, surprise happened then. In fact, Thomas was so surprised, he didn't believe it. And he had to touch Jesus in order for him to actually believe that this occurred. After 3 years with the disciples, after 40 days after the resurrection with the disciples, for them, Jesus was real, just as real as that image of the Grand Canyon was to me when it just smacked me in the face, so to speak. And it was just, I just was not ready for it. Jesus was so real. I mean, he was really real to these disciples. Now, I've told this story once before in church, but it fits at this point as well. I served a client one time who said to me, "Bob, can I show you some pictures of my friends?" And I said, "I'd love to see pictures of your friends." And I can't show you pictures that he really showed me because that was a long time ago. So pretend with me that he gets his picture book out and he opens it and he says, "Hey, this is my friend Sean. And oh, this is my friend Lauren. And oh, this is my friend Jesus. And oh, here's my friend Jonas. And oh, look. Roger, I blanked on your name for a minute, Roger. I'm so sorry." Now, when I got done listening, I had to write some notes, and I started writing that, this guy had a diagnosable condition. He had some delusions. He thought Jesus was just as real as real people. I didn't write that because I was stopped, and I thought, now, wait a minute. Isn't that what we as Christians believe? That Jesus is just as real as anybody else? Well, yeah. But then why can't this guy say, "This is my friend Jesus," in the same way that everybody else is his friends? And for years after that, I carried a picture of Jesus around in my wallet to remind me of that, Jesus was real. Now, when the Jewish people were growing up with the stories of how God saved them, called them to be his people, and said one day a Messiah will come, they had an image of what this Messiah would be like. They were not allowed to have graven images. They couldn't have pictures of God. They couldn't have pictures of anyone that they believed in. But they had an image of God in their heads, and they had an image of God's Messiah, and that image didn't match the real Jesus. And when Jesus spent 3 years going through the countryside, going to Jerusalem, preaching, some people said, "Oh, yes," the reality of Jesus overwhelmed their image, and they were able to say, "Yes, this is the Messiah." But it even took the disciples several years for them to be able to answer Jesus when he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the first to say, "You're the Messiah," but it didn't happen overnight. And it took a while for the reality of Jesus to overcome the image that they had of who Jesus was, because the Jews thought that the Messiah would come and throw off the shackles of Rome and free them from the tyranny that was going on. And that didn't happen. They were, in a sense, surprised in a negative way as opposed to a positive way. One of my favorite books is by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. And in this book, the protagonist goes to heaven. And the guide brings him, meets him, and says, "Now, I want to take you up to the mountains, but I have to warn you that reality is harsh to the feet of shadows." Now, C.S. Lewis had this image that we lived in what he called the Shadowlands. that the reality that we have here when we touch a door, it's a door, and it's solid, and it keeps things out that we don't want in, and protects us. And one day Jesus, in his resurrected body, just walked right through that door, because it was a shadow of a door. It wasn't as real as heaven is. And reality is harsh to the feet of shadows, but will you come? And in a sense, that's the question that we're asked. Will you follow me? Will you follow me? And the image that we have of who Jesus is sometimes doesn't match the reality of who Jesus is. The presence of Jesus is so strong that it overwhelms life with love. I mean, it just overwhelms the images, the presuppositions that we have, not with anything bad, but with love. It's wonderful to be overwhelmed with love, unless the image that you have is so strong for you that you can't accept it. And then people are driven away because they can't believe in the reality of Jesus, because reality is harsh to the feet of shadows. And we just have to understand that this is our way of protecting ourselves. When we're challenged, we sometimes have a protective response, and we sometimes will say, no, I don't want this reality because it's too harsh. And love almost always finds a way to overcome that. All the disciples, except for Judas, were overwhelmed by love. One by one, their defenses against the reality of Jesus fell away until they could say that you are the Messiah. Judas couldn't do that. Judas couldn't give up the image he had of who Jesus was. The Jews, some of them couldn't do that as well. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they demanded the death of Jesus, even though Pilate found no wrong in him. Now, later on in this chapter, Peter confronts people who are there and says, look, it wasn't me that healed this man. It wasn't my friend John here. It was Jesus. And it was this Jesus that you killed. Yeah. Pilate said, I find no wrong in him, but still you demanded that Barabbas be released and Jesus be killed in his place. Because the way that they dealt with the surprise between the reality of Jesus and their image of Jesus was to deny it and to say that this is not the Jesus that the Messiah, that I would want. The presence that Jesus has is so strong that it just overwhelms with love. Now, the problem is that in our Western world, and I speak now, I guess, primarily the culture I know of, which is the United States of America, our faith in science and technique is also strong. Now, every so often, I hear stories of how people were healed miraculously. And a part of me has trouble believing that, because I know a little bit about how science works, I know a little bit about the technique of healing in terms of the applications that we have learned how to do, and it's a struggle for me. It's a struggle to give up my faith in science and technique and put my faith in the healing presence of Jesus. I'm getting better at that. It's a continual struggle, especially as I read new research papers that come out about new scientific techniques that are absolutely amazing, and then I fall away a little bit from my my belief that yes, it's Jesus who heals, and not science, not technique. In a sense, what we've done is we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we now worship the creature, us, and all the things that we can do, rather than the Creator. And that's what Paul says in Romans 1:25, as he explains the process of sin. Exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worship the creature rather than the Creator. Why does this surprise you? Why does this surprise me? And the answer is because we value, I value doing more than I value being. Now, every week or so, Celia has what she calls office hours. People can just hang out with her. And the first time that she offered it, Connie said, oh, I want to go to that. So Connie and Elliot and I got on Zoom, and we connected. And Connie said, so what are we going to do, Celia? And Celia said, well, we're just going to hang out and talk. There was something on my facial expression that made Celia question that. Well, Bob, that doesn't sound real good to you, does it? And I said, no, I mean, when I get together with people, there's got to be a reason, you know? I mean, there's got to be an outcome. There's got to be a purpose. I mean, why just be with people? I mean, I'm here to work. Yeah, and that's a struggle for me. I have to learn how to be and not focus on that word do. Now, in nursing and in therapy, being present is the most important part of healing. There are marvelous research studies in both nursing and in therapy that show the impact that occurs when people simply are present. And there's a research study in nursing that shows that when nurses go in and they check the machines and make sure everything is running and they do all their technical work and they walk out, yes, the patient is still alive. When nurses go in and they say, good morning, Bill, it's good to see you again. Let me check the reading on this machine. And they talk to Bill. And it doesn't matter whether or not Bill is non-responsive, they just talk to Bill. And while Bill is not miraculously healed, his oxygen saturation rates are higher. His blood pressure is better. The things that we measure in terms of quality are improved when presence is there. The National Institutes of Mental Health since 2004 have been funding studies in the impact of spiritual presence. And they're suggesting that the phrase biopsychosocial have a word added to it, and that's biopsychosocial spiritual. And it is just absolutely awesome that we get to talk about that, but here's the deal. When I write a research article, if I talk about indigenous approach to spirituality, that's accepted. And when I write an article and I mention the word Jesus, I'm asked to edit that out. And the reason, I think, is that the name of Jesus is so real, it overwhelms, it threatens the technique, the science that we have there. Because we know that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, including the knees of people kind of like me, who have this faith, this belief, this image that science is just absolutely fantastic. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, says that we need to reframe this. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And the way that I learned to think about life is that I am a body, and I had a soul, or I have a soul. And Lewis says it's the other way around. You are a soul, and You have a body, and you need to live from your soul life and not your body life. And I think that that's what's meant when Paul says we have to die to ourselves. I have to die to this body so I can live from my soul. It's a struggle. It is not an easy thing to do. So I have been trying, and I've been trying for a long time, but really for the last 2.5 years, to practice the presence of Jesus, to spend time with Jesus, to spend time with people who are Jesus' people, to spend time with Scripture, to spend time in prayer, to spend time with the Spirit. And the more I do that, the more I can practice what I think are the 4 steps that help me and perhaps will help you. Now, I used to focus on doing, and I want to focus now on being. So I want to be loving, and I want to be authentic. I don't want to fake it. In therapy, if you try and fake it, the patients, clients you work with, they're going to know it. And they will reject you straight out. And so be authentic. If you don't know something, you say, I don't know something. If you're scared by something, you say, you know what, that, when I hear that, it kind of frightens me a little bit. Be listening, really spend time listening to people and be gentle. Now, if that looks like something you may have seen before, it comes from Mr. Rogers. That's how Mr. Rogers lived in his neighborhood. That's also how a therapist named Carl Rogers did his work. Rogerian therapy, the therapy that Carl Rogers started, hasn't really taken hold. And the reason, I believe, the reason that I'm told by the therapist is that people try to do Carl Rogers without being Carl Rogers. And I had a professor at seminary who said Carl Rogers could have done anything and it would have worked because Carl Rogers was Carl Rogers. And it wasn't what he did that worked, it was who he was that worked. So be loving, be authentic, be listening, and be gentle. And then spend time with others. And that, I think, is what, in this story in Acts 3, Peter and John did. They were loving, they were authentic, they listened, they were gentle. And when we read the rest of the story, when Peter confronts the people with what happened, I don't think that he confronted them in the way that you and I hear that word, confront. I don't read in that scripture other ways that Jesus confronted. I don't read, you brood of vipers. I don't read, get thee behind me, Satan. When I read those words, I read them in a way that's loving and that's gentle. Yeah. And people heard that, and some of them came to believe in Jesus because of that. Be loving, be authentic, be listening, be gentle. And when Sarah started her worship leading, that's what she said she heard from people when she was afraid that this might not be a good Sunday, because you know what, it might happen again. And people called her up, and they were loving, and they were authentic, and they were listening, and they were gentle. And that's the church. That's the church.